It is the first Sunday of the month, so we will take a break from the pastoral epistles, and we will be in Psalms today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. This is a psalm I've actually really enjoyed studying this week. The ESV, at least, titles this psalm, "How Precious is Your Steadfast Love." That is appropriate. The heading says, "To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed and sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." In 1997, MasterCard launched a rather popular series of advertisements. You may remember it. The tagline was, "There are some things money can't buy, for everything else, there's MasterCard." There's this one where there's a baby playing in a cardboard box, and the commercial goes something like this: "Most popular toy for a toddler, $500. Most popular stuffed animal for a toddler, $350. Most popular picture book for a toddler, $60. Watching her play in a cardboard box instead, priceless. There are some things money can't buy, for everything else, there's MasterCard." If you're old enough, those words are probably etched in your memory. You may not have thought about them for many years, but when I brought it back to mind, you immediately could remember that. Well, in Psalm 36, David praises God's priceless, loyal, covenant love toward those who trust Him. There is truly something that is priceless in this world, and it is God's hesed in Hebrew. So the title of my sermon this morning, if I were to title this psalm, would be "The Worth of Hesed," and we'll talk about that here a little bit more as we work through this psalm. That word is used three times. Greatly important Hebrew word. We all need to be understanding of what it actually means. And the superscription of this psalm just reads, "To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord," or as the Legacy Standard renders it, "for the choir director of the servant of Yahweh, of David." That's all we have, no historical occasion. Sometimes we are given a historical occasion, when he fled from Absalom, some psalms may say, but this one tells us nothing. It's really difficult to put this into a genre of psalms. Some people might call it a lament psalm. Others might call it a wisdom psalm. Some might classify it as a hymn. Of course, they would have been singing this in temple worship. I found a number of various outlines, but I'll just give you a really easy outline for you note takers out there. Verses 1 through 4 are the foolishness of a wicked worldview. The foolishness of a wicked worldview. Verses 5 through 9, that's the value of God's covenant loyalty. The value of God's covenant loyalty. Verses 10 through 12 is the righteous prayer for deliverance. The righteous prayer for deliverance. You know, in our world, where the wicked not only seem to often prosper, but really seem to be running the show, this psalm will offer great confidence and assurance that God is not only faithful, but He is sovereign. We'll see that as we work through here. So let's just jump right in. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So it begins here by saying that transgression speaks. The word here, translated speaks, is often translated as gives an oracle or declares, something like that. As in Obadiah chapter 1, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. That's the same word here rendered speaks. But here it's not the Lord speaking. Notice, I mean, this is the Lord speaking through His Word. Don't misunderstand what I mean there. This is inspired Scripture. But it says here, transgression speaks. It is transgression that declares to the wicked deep in his heart. Look, sin is what the wicked loves. Sin is what drives wicked men to do the things that they do. Sin is what wicked men listen to because that's their nature. That's their nature. Notice the reason. There is no fear of God before His eyes. That is the root problem with the lost. In fact, that is such a root problem that the next four verses will have a steady progression from bad to worse. That's what we'll see in verses 1 through 4. Now, I'm sure that most of you are familiar with Proverbs 1:7, even if you don't know the address. It says, "The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge." Now, that is absolutely true, but there is a distinction between Proverbs 1:7 and Psalm 36:1 that we just don't get in English. In Proverbs 1:7, the Hebrew word is irah, and it refers to a reverential fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, a trust, an acknowledgement that God is God. That's the fear spoken of there. But here in Psalm 36, it is a different Hebrew word altogether, pahad, and it refers more to a dread, a terror, if you will. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis says this word often refers to something like fear on steroids, end quote. So David, what he's saying is that the wicked aren't afraid of God. There's no fear in the wicked of coming judgment. There is no fear of their own personal future judgment when they stand before God. The wicked aren't thinking about that. And because they are not in any way afraid of God, they are actually going from bad to worse. And I think we see that in our society where there is no fear of God and our society has gone from bad to worse, seemingly almost overnight. You probably recall Paul actually quotes the last line of verse 1 here in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before His eyes. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that the first three chapters of Romans are when Paul actually brings this charge against all of humankind, the entire human race, Jew and Gentile alike. Chapter 1 deals primarily with Gentiles. Chapter 2 deals primarily with Jews. And by the time he gets to chapter 3, we find his closing argument for the guilt of mankind before God. In fact, you'll recall, this is what it says. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, here we go, here's this list. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And he sums it up with Psalm 36:1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Paul's summary statement of the depravity of man. Much like David here. It's the lack of fear of God that leads men to rebel against their Creator. It's the reason that wicked men take their own advice. It's the reason sinners become their own counselors. Two times the book of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And the reason man's way seems right to him is because he's not afraid of the judge of the universe. He chooses to forget that he is accountable to a thrice holy God. Notice what it says here. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. In other words, he has far too high of an opinion of himself. Much like Arthur Fonzarelli from the series of Happy Days, right? For those of you that know what that is, he walks up to a mirror to groom himself, gets his hairbrush out, he's ready, but he doesn't see anything that needs fixing. That's the way the wicked is. The Fonz is a perfect picture of human depravity. Who would have thought it? The wicked chooses not to see his own iniquity. He thinks he's a pretty good guy. He doesn't struggle with his sinful actions, much less the sin that abides in his heart. He's never had the battle that Paul talks about in Romans 7. He's never battled the old man because he's not a new creation. He's still the old man. There's no battle at all. Perhaps he might repent if he knew anything that was wrong about himself, but he doesn't. He flatters himself. You know, I recall my dad occasionally saying of somebody, you know, if you could buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth, you'd be rich. That's the idea here in Psalm 36. The wicked is so self-deceived that he has his worth way too high. He flatters himself in his own eyes. Why? Because there's no fear of God. God is the standard, not your neighbor. Right? God's Word is the rule book, not everybody else around you, and certainly not your own measurement. The words of His mouth are trouble and deceit. That's easy enough to understand. I think we've all witnessed this many times, and before we came to know Christ, certainly we've lived this out. I hope we're making progress, though. The wicked does not act wisely. He does not do good. To act wisely just means to do something well. And the only thing a wicked does well is sin. In fact, the wicked man is so committed to sin that David here says, when he lays down to sleep at night, he plots trouble. When he doesn't have anything else to do, he's thinking of what trouble can I get into? You know, it made me think. I hope you can make the connection here. When I was a kid, one of the first times that we ever really got on crappie, right? Now some of you don't know that's a type of fish, you young people. The first time we ever got on crappie right, every boat limited out. And I lay down to sleep at night, and I'm telling you, I couldn't go to sleep because all I could think about was a cork going under the water. That's all I could see in my mind. The next morning, I remember telling Brother J.C. Rushing, I said, man, I could not go to sleep last night because the cork just kept going under the water. I remember specifically what he said to me. Brother J.C. said, Todd, you've got the fever. And I suspect he was right. Listen, the wicked man isn't thinking about his cork going under the water. He's plotting trouble. He's got the fever, but it's not the fever for fishing. It's the fever to sin. David says the wicked man sets himself in a way that is not good. And here's how he does it. He does not reject evil. Proverbs 8 says the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. But for the wicked man, it's the opposite. He loves evil. He plots evil when he has nothing else to do. He doesn't hate evil. He pursues it because he's obsessed with it. Because he's got the fever. Verse 5, though, changes gears. David writes, Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. These next four verses, 5 through 8, they contrast God's steadfast love, as the ESV translates it here, His covenant mercy with the way of the wicked. And we've talked about this Hebrew word hesed a number of times, but we always need to be reminded about this word. It's an extremely important word in Hebrew. It's the word here, as I said, in the ESV translated steadfast love, but it's an extremely difficult idea to express in English, especially with a one or two word equivalent. And Bible translations really have struggled with what to translate here for hesed. The King James almost always translates it as mercy, and that's part of what the word means, but it is in no way the extent of what that word means. The NIV just goes with love. That's far too basic for what hesed is. I used to think the NET Bible probably got it best. They render it loyal love. I do think that is very good. But the recently translated Berean Study Bible may get it best. They translate it loving devotion. Your loving devotion, O Lord, extends to the heavens. But even the problem with that translation is it lacks the word covenant. And I think covenant is a very important part of the Hebrew word hesed. Gerald Wilson, in his commentary, says it probably should be translated something like enduring covenant loyalty, but no translator wants a three-word translation for one word. Enduring covenant loyalty. That certainly is what David's getting at here. God's enduring covenant loyalty extends to the heavens. This word is used in verse 5, verse 7, and verse 10. I hope I'll remember to point that out. So notice here the inexhaustibleness of God's steadfast love, His enduring covenant loyalty. It extends to the heavens. This is extreme language intended to give us a picture of something that is beyond our comprehension. God's enduring covenant loyalty extends to the heavens. By the way, in these four verses, these four descriptive words that characterize God and His wisdom are quite a contrast to what we saw in the wicked in verses 1 through 4. God's steadfast love, that's His hesed. God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, and God's judgments. We might say God's justice. God is all of these things. He is loyal, faithful, righteous, and just. And notice every one of these have these extreme descriptions showing us just how inexhaustible God is. His faithfulness is to the clouds, David says. His righteousness is like the mountains of God. His judgment or His justice is like the great deep. Guys, listen. You ought to pursue God with every fiber of your being, but you will never fathom God. Not completely. He is far beyond our comprehension in His perfections, in His attributes. And yet, God, our infinite, incomparable God, has chosen not only to reveal Himself, but as David writes here, to save man and beast. The God that we can't comprehend fully comprehends us and has chosen, in spite of who we are, to act graciously towards us. Paul in Romans 8 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That's everything else, right? The creation waits. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This, you'll recognize this last verse. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation, God is redeeming. Creation, God has redeemed. Verse 7 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." You can just feel David's heart pouring out gratitude to God. Again, we have Hesed here, God's enduring covenant loyalty. And notice what David says of it. It is precious. The idea here is that it's precious the way that gold is precious. It's precious the way that silver or a diamond or a pearl is precious. Maybe this is one of those few places that the NIV gets it right. It renders it here, "How priceless is your unfailing love, O God." That certainly is the idea that David is expressing here. God's hesed, God's enduring covenant loyalty, His loyal love, it is priceless. The children of mankind, literally the sons of Adam. The sons of Adam. Who is Adam? Genesis 1, Adam. Right? The children of mankind, literally the sons of Adam, take refuge in the shadow of your wings. That's really something right there. Because it is Adam that sent this world into ruin. It is Adam that has caused it to spiral, seemingly, from our point of view, out of control, day after day after day. And yet, it is Adam's descendants that this hesed from God is extended to. Adam, the rebel, had children who had children who had children. And we are descended from Adam. And yet God, in His grace, has chosen to save. The picture really is here like a mother bird taking care of her hatchlings. God takes care of humankind. And listen, God is even good to those who shake their fist at Him. Those who blaspheme His name. God is good to the wicked, described in verses 1 through 4. Jesus said, "He, God, makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Contextually, though, this special protection that David is talking about here is limited to those in covenant relationship with God. That's what he means here in this psalm. Those who love God, those who trust in Him, we might say those in covenant relationship with Him, they feast on the abundance of His house, and He gives them drink from the river of His delight. This idea of spiritual satisfaction in God's house has already been touched on in the Psalms. You might remember some of this. Psalm 23, which we sing, which we've memorized, which we mostly know, says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This spiritual feasting is common in the psalm. Psalm 34, just a couple of psalms back. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And this idea of a river from which men drink is something that doesn't exactly catch us the way that it would have caught a Hebrew reader. A river was living water to a Hebrew. Living water to the Jew was flowing water, moving water, in contrast to standing water, stagnant water. God is the fountain of living water. He is, as David says here, a fountain of life. Or as Jeremiah puts it, the fountain of living waters that the Jews had turned away from to other gods. So God's chesed, then, is both life-giving and light-giving. We see light, true light, in God. Do you remember what the Apostle John wrote of Jesus? He described Him as the true light which came into the world. That's John 1. It's important to make that connection. In Jesus, we see the light of God. Why? Well, because He's God's Son, yes, but He is God. Verse 10. "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteous to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise." Here begins, as we close out the psalm, what we might call a prayer. A prayer of righteous deliverance from the wicked of this world. He prays to God that His, again, chesed, His steadfast love would continue to those who know God. By the way, even here in the Old Testament, there is this idea of faith, right? There is this understanding that men come to know God. Knowing obviously refers to a covenant relationship. Salvation has never, even back here, been about keeping the law, living up to a set of standards. No, it is about knowing God, trusting God, having faith in God. Under the old covenant, men look forward to the coming of Jesus by faith. In this age, we look back historically to the coming of Jesus by faith. Everyone who has ever been saved, from Adam to the last person that will ever be saved, is saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. David asks for God's righteousness, then, to continue to the upright of heart. In other words, David is praying for God to continue to be faithful to His promises, faithful to His Word, and of course, He will be. The idea of the upright of heart has already been touched on in the Psalms as well. Psalm 7, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. Right? Psalm 11, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Well, the upright in heart are not those who have a good heart and have somehow earned their salvation. No, this is just language. It is a descriptive term for those who have experienced God's saving grace. They are now considered to be upright in heart. We, if we believe in Jesus, we are upright in heart. Not because of our own works. No, because of His life-giving grace through Christ at Calvary. Then there is this request from David, a lament perhaps. It's a prayer of crisis. Notice, let not the foot of arrogance come upon him, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Now think back to the description of the wicked back in verses 1 through 4 that we've already looked at. The one who has no fear of God before his eyes, and he just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. That's the idea here of the wicked. David desires to be delivered from that wicked one because the wicked, at least currently, has power on the earth. I think we can relate to that. The outlook of our society is very bleak. We are moving at a lightning pace toward a society where truth is disallowed, where you will become an outlaw if you dare speak the truth. I really don't see how we aren't there soon. So nevertheless, we then, like David, can see how real this prayer is. It's needful as the wicked are given this long leash by God. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon him, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. That's not how it will be in the end. The wicked will not be in charge. Notice in this last verse, David's meditation on the end destination of the way of wickedness. He reminds himself, there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Well, this obviously still is a glance back at the first four verses, and David here views the end result for living a wicked, godless life. The great white throne judgment is final, and the outcome of that judgment is eternal. Proverbs 29 says, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. The wicked will stand before God and he will be broken beyond healing. One day God will right every wrong and the wicked will suffer for what he's done to the righteousness, for his continual disregard of God's law, for his lack of fear of God. So let's bring this to a close. There's a few things that we can get out of this rather moving psalm, I think. The first one is so obvious that I think everybody should have it. It is foolishness to oppose God. He is God. You know, the best theology begins with the understanding that God is God. And I am not. That's where theology has to begin. He is in charge. You know, the supposed thinkers in our society believe that they know better than the God of the Bible. And yet it's those same thinkers that believe that a man can just snap his fingers and poof, he's a woman. That's crazy. 50 years ago, none of them believed that. You didn't hear anybody teaching such things 30 years ago. Nobody rose up in the 70s when Corporal Klinger on the sitcom MASH dressed like a woman so he'd get kicked out of the Army because he was crazy. right? You put a character like that in a show today, and that show won't get off the ground. It'll be canceled. Well, I mean, it's hard to believe we are where we are in our society, but this is where opposing God gets you. Go read Romans 1 when you get a chance, and you will see America all in there. I'm not saying it's about America. It's not. But it certainly describes America. But I don't want you to leave here thinking that it's just crazy liberals who fall short of the glory of God. No. They do. But we do too. Listen, even the little sweet, conservative, librarian grandma who would never follow the craziness of our modern society, the sweetest person you can think of in your mind, that person falls short of the glory of God. Right? Remember Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, to any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Of course, Paul also references that in Romans 3 as well. So God demands wisdom, and none of us naturally have it. God demands righteousness, and none of us naturally have it. And yet, here in this psalm and others, we read of the upright in heart. You know, in the words of the old preacher D.J. Ward, how does a man get from that to that? The answer is simple. The cross. That's how. Listen, this psalm necessarily looks forward to a redeeming Messiah. That's the only way you can get to the upright in heart. It looks forward to the one who died in our place for our sins. The one who took our sins in his own body on the cross and then imputed his righteousness into us. This psalm has to look forward to that. Because without the work of Jesus, there is no upright in heart. Second takeaway. The current scene of this present evil world is not the end. What you see on the evening news is not going to last. Now, right now, the wicked rule. Right now, the sinful God haters seem to be getting by with whatever they want. Right now, to be godly, to trust in the God of Scripture, is to be out of touch, to be an enemy, really, of our society. But that's going to change one day because God's hands are not tied. He is sovereign over the affairs of this world. He remains in complete control despite what the evening news may look like. Revelation 19 prophesies that Jesus will return and He will strike down the nations and He will rule them with a rod of iron. That's happening. King Jesus is coming. That leads to the third takeaway. This idea that God's house will be a place of feasting and a place of judgment has to look forward here to David, to the Messianic kingdom. This occurs when Jesus returns. Jesus said, I tell you, men will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Isaiah prophesied long before that. In Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, that reaches beyond Israel, right? To the Gentiles as well. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Listen, the only hope we have of a change in the status quo is for the King Himself to return. To right every wrong. When Jesus reigns from David's throne, evil will be completely overthrown. That is the hope of the psalmist, and it should be our prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. So I hope today you are looking for Him at this very moment, because nothing in this world has value the way that God's chesed has value. Stand with me if you will.